The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that's not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our studies after our break in the doctrine of divine essence and attributes. We're on page 5 of our notes, point number 4 at the top of the page, Roman numeral 3. First Corinthians 2:14 clearly teaches that the natural man does not understand the things of God because they're spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. It is therefore essential, as all spirituality is provision of God, that the believer priest is functioning under the grace apparatus perception, that is the gap system, in order to ascertain and understand the spiritual things in regards to God. It recognizes, therefore, the necessity of the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in this capacity. At saving faith, we're all indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. The indwelling is unconditional. It is with us forever. It is commensurate with the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who seals us to the day of redemption, that is, the day we receive our resurrection bodies. However, the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is conditional. We know this because while there is no command to be indwelled, there is a command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And how one neutralizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit is through personal sin, which 5:18 gives us an example in Ephesians there, such as drunkenness. Do not become drunk with wine, for that's wasteful or dissipation. Be filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we engage in personal sin, experientially, the filling of God the Holy Spirit is neutralized. We are therefore in a state of carnality, simply operating under the natural man. In order to regain the state of spirituality, we are given a rapid recovery system in order to do so. That is none other than the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. Whereas in a prayer of confession, naming, signing, and acknowledging our sins to God, homologeo in the Greek, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are there at that point in time then, filled with God the Holy Spirit, and we are retained in that state as long as we refrain from personal sin. When we sin again, we have to come back and rebound again. This is the constant inner conflict and battle that the believer faces throughout their life, seeking to redeem the time and service to God in regards to orienting to His plan, fulfilling His plan for their life. So as this is all essential in regard to the study of God's Word as our first order, before every Bible class, we give us each opportunity to make sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit so that we can indeed assimilate this information purely, undistorted by the sin nature, which is there to try to trip us up, rationalize, compromise, or outright reject regards to the plan of God in this fashion. We understand this. This is the challenge set before us once again in regards to our life, and therefore we will start at our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect person, the absolute state of your existence, so that we can be oriented in regards to life and thoroughly and truthfully enjoy the capacity of life and all that you have provided for us in this capacity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are dealing here with theology, which is the study of God. Who is this God that we believe in, we commit our lives to seeking to worship, to understand and revere and have a relationship in this respect? There's a lot of people out there that give lip service in regards to God, and what they say they believe God is, no matter what form or condition they place upon God in that respect. There is a God of the Bible. That's the God we serve. And in order to, and central to, our faith regards to God, we are expected to at least understand and have an appreciation of who this God is, that is none other, as the Bible makes very clear, our very Creator, the Creator of the very universe of which we exist. And in terms of His essence, His character, His nature, there is no broader and clearer, really, definition in regard to this God that we serve that is otherwise defined for us in regards to certain attributes that He possesses. And there are 10 primary attributes, as we have been dealing with, in regard to God that truly explain Him and characterize Him in regards to His person. And as we know, as we provide these attributes, define these attributes, we divide them into two sets of five. He has five attributes that reveal His capabilities, His abilities. They are, if you will, not moral in regards to their existence or expression, even though, as we know, they are governed by His morality. But these attributes explain His very existence in terms of His being in that respect. And in those five attributes, obviously at the top of that list is His sovereignty, which is the expression of His will. God has will. You know, people say, well, I want to do God's will, this is God's will, or whatever. Well, that is known as His sovereignty. And it's known as His sovereignty because His will is supreme. His will is superior and powerful over all other wills in regards to His created beings. What He desires, every aspect of His plan will be fulfilled according to how He expects it and how He commands it to occur in that respect. So He is sovereign. He is the potter who makes the clay pots, which we are the clay pots in terms of the analogy given in this respect. So people love to question God. They want to always put God in these little spectrums of thought in regards to what they think He should be rather than what the Bible truly declares Him and expresses what He is in this respect. And God, in that vein, is not making any mistakes in terms of life, while people otherwise will try to brush Him off and brush things off in regards to this world, in terms of God, to try to make Him some big ball of love, some big nothing but a big ball of goo, if you will, the magical Buddha to be blessed with in life in this regards, but they forget regards to His sovereignty that He has one priority, and that is the exact fulfillment of His plan to come fruition and be fulfilled in regards to the history of His creation, both angelic and human combined in this respect. So, first and foremost, God is sovereign. He is second here, eternal life. Here, as we have our little overlay here, it used to be an overlay, now it's on the computer. But anyway, eternal life. God has always existed, whereas we and creation all has a beginning. In regards to His tangible state, etc., even the angels had a beginning. God has no beginning. He has always existed, and He always will exist. So therefore, He is eternal. He is outside of the spectrum of the time and existence in this respect. And then along with His eternal life, He exists in the state of the three O's there, as we call it. First, His omniscience. He is all-knowing. God is not learning anything. Creation is not some experiment, some Frankenstein experiment or whatever in regards to God so that He can put together certain things and become more knowledgeable in regards to, He knows all things, hypothetical or otherwise. And therefore, he is able through his foreknowledge in regards to his omniscience to perfectly anticipate anything and everything that will occur in regards to this plan that he has created. And therefore, create a plan that is indeed perfect in terms of this very existence and outcome and result as intended by his sovereignty in that respect. He is then omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He has created the world, our universe, by fiat, simply by speaking it in creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is in control of all weather. You don't like the weather? Then take it up with God. Quit bitching to everybody else about it. Take it up with God. He's the one, just as the song we sang, behind the tempest. See, that makes the rain come, that makes the sun shine, or that turns out the lights in the universe, as he has done in the past, and he will do again as we go on and progress in regards to history during the tribulational period, etc., etc. So he is omnipotent. You say something to people about a catastrophe, a natural catastrophe that happens. You say, well, an act of God. Oh, no, that's an act of nature. An act of God is everybody coming together and helping and loving one another to help everybody. Oh, so you dismiss the fact that God has wrath, that he's behind all this. You know, those are things that either you're really sharp in your contemplation and thought and patterns in regards to things in life, or you're sloppy, see, in your thinking. The reason why people don't like to look at God in terms of God utilizing his nature, the natural order of things to bring about his wrath and judgment, is because it puts them on notice that there is a God out there that will condemn you to the lake of fire if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You know, a spiritual wake-up call and all these other good things. And then finally, the fifth there, his omnipresence. He fills all space and time. He is spirit in form. Again, God is not male or female. You don't have to argue in regards to his gender identity. He's a spirit. See, he's a spirit. Now, the Bible always describes him with the male gender in regards to the words used in regards to God. That is to obviously emphasize his authority in this respect. His manifestation of the incarnation of the flesh, he was a male. Jesus Christ was a male. Believe it or not. But anyway, he's omnipresent. He fills all space, both within our intergalactic existence as well as outside of our universe in the third heaven, in that realm and dimension in regards to existence. So he's omnipresent. Then we come to his five moral attributes. His five moral attributes. And the first on that list, as we saw, is his righteousness. God is absolute in terms of his very existence. He is absolute in regards to his righteousness. God is immune to sin. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot tempt. That comes from other sources. It's not coming from God. Whether it is be Satan and the world and their agenda and their enticements to the flesh, or with our own sin nature. It's not from God. And God is perfectly righteous. And in terms of his righteousness, obviously, he is real picky in regards to those whom he has fellowship with. As John so declares, had fellowship with the Father and the Son in his first epistle. And that individual must be operating and be in the realm of his absolute righteousness in terms to have fellowship with God, both positionally and experientially. And obviously, positionally, we gain that righteousness of God through the person Jesus Christ is working across of saving faith. Experientially, we maintain or we attain that umbrella of righteousness when we're in fellowship, when we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. And we are then operating under God's divine standards, not man's standards. See, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This is God's thoughts. So God's righteousness, His righteousness is what we call the watchdog. of all of his other attributes. There is nothing that God can do in the expression of his other attributes that we have seen and will otherwise address here that would violate his righteousness. Otherwise, he ceases to be perfect in regard to his moral character. He would not be our God anymore. And what would happen to his creation, all that thing, you may wonder about things like that after a shot or two or whatever sometimes. You know, and no telling what would happen. But he would cease to be God, I can tell you that. And people don't like the fact that there is a perfect moral person that exists regardless of creation. And obviously, that was evidenced through his son, Jesus Christ, who in his humanity perfectly imitated God in terms of his perfect moral character and righteousness in that respect, and hence became the substitute for us in terms of our minus our unrighteousness and sin and rebellion in regards to God in that respect. So God is first and foremost righteous. His righteousness demands then justice as is expressed towards his creation. And that's why we have justice with the arrow pointed down as his essence is therefore then revealed and expressed in regards to his creation. And his justice is completely fair and it's impartial. It makes no difference of what race, what gender, what economic background one may be, and positions and titles that people may hold in life, etc. It all depends upon one's person's orientation to God and his plan, or lack of orientation. Either you end up on the redemptive side of God's justice and being blessed by God, or you end up on the retributive side of God's justice and in the worst case scenario being condemned to hell, the lake of fire, for failure to believe in Jesus Christ for one's salvation. And so you have his righteousness, you have his justice, and wherever I was at there. Love, we dealt with love already. Yes, God is love. His love is unconditional in the fact that he provided for mankind in their state, their helpless estate of sin and eternal death as the consequences, but providing his uniquely begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to provide us with our salvation so that we can have a relationship with God, which we severed in the garden through our corporate parents, through their disobedience to God in terms of the tree of good and evil. They're partaking of that particular fruit, as we know, as we've studied in that regard. But God is love. But again, his love will not violate his righteousness. You can love your child, but if they're out of line, you will express your displeasure with them in terms of some type of punishment, justice in that regards. At least you should. And so understand, most believers today, that's all they see God as being, just nothing but love, see. And that they do not appreciate the true God of the universe that truly exists, as the Bible tells us and teaches us in this respect. So God truly is love, and his love is unconditional in that he has provided unlimited atonement. He has provided salvation for all, even though we know that the massive majority of mankind will even reject even the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Let alone believers who, after saving faith, will actually make the rebound maturity adjustment to justice God and hold to the end and serve God in action with honor. Otherwise, they will be of the minority. See, but still, he loved us before we loved him. He's loved us from eternity past, see, in that respect. And that brings us down, as we get back into this, to our final two moral attributes, point four here, subpoint F, page five of our notes. His next attribute here is immutability. The last two, immutability and veracity. So point A, his mutability. What is to be immutable? This attribute deals with the fact that God cannot change in his essence. The fact that there is inability, if you will, to change in and of itself logically declares absolute state. An absolute state. Psalm 102, 26 and 27. This psalm is a prayer of a believer under undeserved suffering, being in the cosmos. How we look in the world and we see all the successes of certain people and their supposed, quote, freedoms to do essentially whatever they want to do. And it seems like nothing ever happens, more or less. You know, and the world goes on. And the psalmist here brings those things out. But he recognizes that there is an ultimate consequence in regard to all that we do. An ultimate consequence. And that is that for all men, for whatever they are, all men will face eventually the prospect of physical death and meeting God face to face. And this is a God who will evaluate, critique, and pass judgment based on the truth of Bible doctrine, His Word, in terms of the individual, their orientation to it, or lack of. You can take it to the bank that's the way it's going to happen. God does not change. Psalm 102, 26 through 27, even they will perish, but you do endure the evil. It won't live forever. Not even like it was early on in human history when men in the canopy state of our planet that was utopian before rain even existed. The planet was watered through the dew of the grass, through underground springs and water in that regards. And lived to 900 years old, 800. Adam was 800 plus years old when he died. Methuselah being the oldest recorded person in there, and people hit 103 or 110. I can remember people hitting over 110 back a half a century ago. Date myself in the 70s, 50s in that area. Everybody's living longer. Well, maybe a little bit on the average, but not really. people will eventually come to the end of their life, and they'll have to answer it. Even the billionaires, the great internet techs. Reading some little deal about Steve Jobs, his last words before he died. He died prematurely at a fairly young age. And all that he accomplished, all that he acquired, and he recognized, almost like Solomon did, the vanity of everything. The vanity of all that we go after, the money, etc. Happiness doesn't come from that. You want true joy? Orient to this. It will give you true inner joy, true happiness at all times, if you're oriented to it and acclimate to it. See. But anyway, because those things can be a pressure, you know. You constantly got Satan's world around you, putting all this pressure on you to be all that you can be, or whatever, you know. You pick the logo. You know. You can do whatever you want to do. Oh yeah, that's a lie. But anyway, even they will perish, but you do endure. Verse 26, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. People come onto the scene of history, and they are removed. But you, verse 27, are the same. The world changes. People change. But God does not. and your years will not come to an end, reflecting upon his eternal life attribute. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. In terms of his promise to the Hebrew race, etc. And Malachi 3:6. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. One of the minor, what's called the minor prophets, not minor in terms of the theology, I can tell you that. But that they're shorter in terms of the written platform of the books versus Jeremiah and Daniel and books like that. Here, Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Recognizing what God promises, he keeps. He keeps all those promises. See? His word, however, it is declared in regards to the word of God, Bible doctrine. These things will be fulfilled. And God will not ever be an Indian giver, so to speak. That's politically correct. Probably not. Not anymore. But anyway. May not be able to depend on anybody else in this world, but what you can depend upon, always, without question, is the truth of Bible doctrine. And that God will indeed see and exercise his omnipotence and every other aspect of his attributes to ensure that these things come to fruition. See. And includes the grace. We all stumble in many ways. Rebound always works. It always works. Obviously, understanding that whatever sin one may have committed, you're not engaged in that sin when you rebound. That's not going to do you any good. But anyway. So his essence, his nature does not change. As I stated earlier, there's nothing that really is any clearer in proclaiming his absolute state as his immutability. He is absolute in all things. So B, God cannot become better or worse than what he already is, or else he's not really perfect. See. If you're perfect, how do you improve on perfection? Well, the arrogance of man will try to do that. But you can't. Or else it's not perfect to begin with. See? So that's point C. You cannot improve upon perfection. D, this attribute is absolute. And we call this the super glue that binds all the other attributes together. He'll always be eternal life. He'll always be sovereign. All-knowing. All-powerful. Ever-present, always righteous, always just, see. All these things. So his immutability is akin to or synonymous with his faithfulness. So God's faithfulness stems from his immutability. His loyalty with respect to his word, his revelation of himself to us stems from the fact that he cannot change. He cannot deny himself, as Jesus cannot deny himself. See, Numbers 23:19-20. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, that is, change his mind. Repentance means to change one's mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? The question is, presented rhetorically? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, and I cannot revoke it. So, the prophet from Balaam there recognizes the integrity of proclamation of Bible doctrine to others. What good is it going to do to try to compromise in one's teaching and exhortation, etc., encouraging of others' doctrine, when God has already declared this is the way it's going to be? Why would I go in, or any communicator, go in and try to change Bible doctrine, when God's already declared right here in this book exactly the way it's going to be? See? So, that's kind of the idea given there. Lamentations 3:22-23. Lamentations, a book that centers on the very thing that is named after, to lament. To lament over the spiritual fallacies in regards to Israel and things of this nature. Lamentations 3:22-23. The Lord's loving kindness is chesed, ever loyal love, if you will, indeed never cease. His divine love that he has is impervious to being neutralized in any way. See. For his compassions never fail. Compassions looking to his grace expressed through his love, by his love, his attribute of love. Grace comes from his love that we experience. They are new every morning, verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. Based upon his immutability, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then again, Malachi 3:6, as we read earlier. So, in terms of his immutability, his faithfulness, certain things that we can look to and take to the bank. God is faithful to, subpoint F, point one, save and keep saved. Eternal security. Eternal security. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:13, this is an act of faith, unconditional. There's nothing you can do to add to saving faith, because saving faith depends upon you obtaining God's absolute righteousness. And what can you do if you're imperfect to gain something that is already obtained, something that is perfect on your own? Can't do it. It's impossible. 2 Timothy 2:13. The verse I was alluding to earlier. Verse 11 is a trustworthy statement. Paul to Timothy, the pastor teacher, under his wing, if you will. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, first class condition, and we did, that again, that looks to the principle of retroactive positional truth. We are identified with Christ's work on the cross, even though we weren't there back some almost 2,000 years ago. Almost 2,000 years ago. 10 years, a decade from now, it'll be 2,000 years. We shall also live with him. If that's true, he was resurrected. If we're identified with him on the cross, then we'll identify with him in terms of our resurrection, our own resurrection. Hence, that points to saving faith. That we will have, through the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that redemption of our body. So that first part emphasizes phase one. The second part emphasizes phase two. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Looking at the Christian experience after coming to saving faith, to make the rebound, as we say, in maturity adjustments to the justice of God. Then, as Revelation teaches us, the highest reward given in terms of the believer priest who fulfills God's plans for their life and holds to the end is the wreath and the position of reigning over nations with Jesus Christ in his reign. So that looks at phase two accomplishment. And then continuing on with phase two, if we deny him, he will also deny us. What he denies is our reward. The privilege of reigning with him in terms of over nations and SG3 and all these other things comes about through not orienting to the rebound maturity adjustment in regard to our life. So that it looks at our experience and executing our Christian life in denial of Bible doctrine and what that cost us. And then the final verse here, verse 13, emphasizing his immutability here. If we are faithless, there are those who may proclaim that you say, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, you can quit believing. No, the principle is once you believe, you've believed. You can't go back and undo that. And here, to be faithless looks at one's going on negative volition, if you will, after the fact. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He came, he died for our sins. He said, you believe in me, you're saved. Jesus asked the apostles, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe in him and you will be, ipso facto, saved. There's nothing you can that can remove that from you. It didn't depend upon you to begin with. It doesn't depend upon you in keeping it. Every aspect in regards to any of those types of denominations and Christians otherwise that proclaim you have to come to more, some type of moral perfection experientially to maintain your salvation, or else you backslide, or other terms that they may use in that regards, you lose your salvation in that regards, are nothing more than self-righteousness, par excellence. That somehow in this condition, with a sinful flesh, we can have somehow in an imperfect state arise to perfection in regards to our imperfect state. You can't do that. That's illogical, Spock. Yeah. You just can't. So, good verses to know and at least kind of remember in regard to that if you ever run across these types of people. You can stop believing. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus Christ cannot deny what he did on that cross. He died for every sin of every mankind, believer and unbeliever. And the fact that I believe, I have overcome the one unpardonable sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, calling God a liar in convicting ministry of evangelizing in regards to the need for your salvation and believing in Jesus Christ to obtain that salvation. See? Anyway. So to save and keep saved, we have the doctrine of eternal security. Goes into quite an amount of detail to document. David, in his sins, his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, having Uriah knocked off and murdered, essentially by putting him on the front lines. There's no place that said he lost his salvation. Solomon. He doesn't say in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't say anything there about losing his salvation, even though he went into standard reversionism. Of course, after going through the book of Genesis, you go, wow, all these people were saved and were believers? Yes, they were. And you don't see any indication of them losing their salvation. That is nothing more than self-righteousness trying to usurp the grace of God and to promote the arrogance, the intellectual arrogance of people otherwise. I think that's probably one of the greater catastrophes of mankind is the principle of intellectual arrogance. To play God. Anyway. Two, to forgive. Obviously, the rebound verse, 1 John 1:9, declares His faithfulness. If we name our sins, He is faithful and just. See, coming to the redemptive side of God's justice to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rebound works every time. Don't let anybody ever tell you or convince you that to be be in a state of spirituality is anything less or more than simply forgiveness of sins. Now you hear all this stuff out there in the religious world. Oh, to live up on the mountains in the monasteries makes people more spiritual. Or being out in the outdoors, the old cowboy motif that want to reject face-to-face teaching. Out in the open, I'm closer to God. I feel more spiritual. These types of things, no. Spirituality comes through simply God, Jesus Christ, providing us a redemption in regards to our sins. Being in fellowship or being out of fellowship. See, you're in a state of spirituality, you're a state of carnality. Being in a big cathedral, the walking church, I feel so spiritual. Well, anybody says that they feel anything, the sign of the cross goes up immediately. See. No, it's a matter of whether or not you've been forgiven of your sins or not. So that's one of the arguments that is coming out in regards to the Epistle of the Colossians, is to address these types of people. You've got to go through these rigmaroles, gyrations, and things of that nature in order to be spiritual. Got to go to the church to be spiritual. No, what you've got to be is in fellowship if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you need to become a believer to become spiritual. And God's always faithful. Three, in terms of forgiving us when we address it appropriately. So three, protect us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The temptation here looks at what we would call common human problems. Solicitation, the sin nature as it may come through testing. The testing obviously impacts us in regards to our flesh and how our sin nature will respond to it. And Paul makes it very clear that no testing or temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. Nobody is immune, to diseases. To a catastrophe, to a loss of limb or life. Nobody's immune to this stuff. All these people that are glorified through media and the negative world, they're going through the same BS and often even worse than a lot of believers and other people that are not of such prestigious economically or positionally in regards to power and authority over people as a common man. So we all have our tests. Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers. And the world will suffer, continue to suffer, because men have STAs. Even the most faithful of men have an STA and mess up. See? And the STA, all that does is bring about deserved suffering and destruction and loss of capacity of enjoying life. You look at the things that are physical in this world as that which is necessary for you to enjoy life, and then you're missing the boat. These things do not bring about absolute happiness. Jesus Christ had basically not a roof over his head in his ministry. A place that he could call home. His itinerary was constantly on the move. Had the clothes on his back, and that was about it. But he always, always had the capacity for life. Under plus age, under absolute joy and peace. See? But that's not the way Satan's world operates. As they dangle out there in front of you through every mode of means available to go out there and, oh no, this will make you happy. This detail will make you happy. This relationship will make you happy. Well, they may supplement one's happiness if they're oriented to the plan of God. I understand that. And be part of that plus A system. But real happiness only comes through the intake and application of Bible doctrine, one's life and orientation to it. And whether you have these things or you don't, your sin nature will sit there and struggle with you and fight you over it. But you overcome it and you'll find that contentment. You'll find that happiness. And God is faithful, who will not allow you, continue on verse 13, to be tested beyond what you are able. But with the testing, temptations will provide the way of escape, deliverance, also that you may be able to endure it. So what testing we undergo, we have God's promise, His faithfulness of promise, that it will be nothing that we cannot otherwise endure. If we don't endure, then it's a lack, our own lack, our own problem, and lack of application to Bible doctrine otherwise. And He's not going to put you beyond anything you can endure. And believers have gone under through some pretty intense testing in that vein, and our evidence in regards to God's grace and getting them through it. And somehow He always keeps the head above water, whether it be in health, whether it be in financial relationships, and all these other things, see, that the world says, you got to have this, be happy. Well, when it's gone, what you going to do then? Bible doctrine's with us forever. So God is faithful to ensure that we are not pressed beyond our boundaries and limits in regards to handling the test set before us. And point four then, His faithfulness to complete His plan for the believer. To ensure that His plan for us comes to fruition. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. Grace comes through the person of Jesus Christ, our relationship and union position with Him. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. That's Jesus Christ in you, Bible doctrine, my word in you, see. All made possible through His person. It's all by grace. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, verse 6. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As a body of Christ, the essential spiritual gifts necessary to function and perform as a body of Christ to maintain the ministry for these believers in their assembly, their local assembly, to fulfill God's plan for their life accordingly. awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that that day indeed will come to pass, in spite of those who mock us in terms of His coming. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So to confirm you to the end, eternal security stays intact, and all that you do in terms of enduring as a phase two, a positive believer, a justified believer in that terms, will find its and come to fruition. And then eventually become a reality for each and every one of us if we hang in there, or if we're all one way or the other. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify, that means to set apart for a purpose here, purpose for God, to set aside you for God, you entirely, completely. You desire to go to maturity. You desire to hold it in. He'll make sure everything is provided for you to do that. Don't doubt Him, because that's all it is doubt. It's a lack of faith. If you're truly positive, no matter what you may be going through in time right now or whatever, He will truly see to it that everything comes to pass and made available for you to be set apart for the purpose of service to Him and fulfilling His plan for your life. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. There is a trichotomy that comes about through the reality of saving faith. Whereas before saving faith, we were simply dichotomous in nature as human beings, a body and a soul. We lost our human spirit in the garden. Mankind, in terms of their existence and coming into existence. And we regained that human spirit through the new birth, the principle of regeneration. God regenerates a new human spirit for us through the person of Christ, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without blame. Faithful is He who calls you. Calling is both phase one and phase two. And He will also bring it to pass. And then finally here, for this point, God's Word is immutable and faithful. Bible doctrine. Again, this principle is expressed in Psalm 119, 86 and 89. The psalmist declares, "All your commandments, God, are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They have almost destroyed me on earth." Verse 87. "But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts." He maintained his integrity to the doctrine. 88. "Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It's good and done and over with, basically, in terms of coming to fruition. It's been settled. He determined this plan in eternity past. Bam! That's what it's going to be. Nothing can change it. See? Isaiah 40, verse 8. "Your grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Romans 3, 4. "While then if some did not believe," verse 3, "their belief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" No. "May it never be," rather verse 4, "let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you, God, might be justified in your words." He places his words above his very name. He stands upon the veracity of His Word and might prevail when you are judged. All right, let's take our break.